And we're off. And this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 is what we're going to look at. We are in a section of 1 Thessalonians that deals with the catching away the body of Christ, the meeting of the Lord in the air, commonly referred to as the rapture. Rapture, of course, not being a Bible word, I am going to try to, as best as possible, refrain from using that. If it slips out of my mouth at some point, you must forgive me. It is such a common term. I even have it written in the margin of my Bible just as an identifier of what's going on there. But we try to stick to biblical terms and terminology that is correct, because when you deal with people who are opposed to the position that you are taking, they are going to try to use anything they possibly can against you. And if you go into and start using the word rapture, they're going to, you know, that would be just one more bullet in their gun. There is no rapture in the Bible. Well, let's go ahead and get started. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." Isn't that just like Paul? Always wanting you to impart some new piece of knowledge to us. And what a great guy he is for doing so. He is an effective apostle at imparting knowledge and making sure that we are not ignorant. He leaves it up to us to study to show ourselves approved, but Paul puts the information out there, that which was received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, those are not the people in the bedroom. That is not the kids. that is not the kids that you put in the crib. That is not me when I'm snoring and making all kinds of racket trying to get some rest at night. That is, in fact, people who have left this world and left this fleshly body behind, commonly referred to as death. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So here comes a message of hope from Paul. Here comes a word of hope from Paul concerning those who have passed from this world, that all hope is not lost, and maybe we'll find out they're even in a better place before it's all over. Paul's teachings, there's some things that we're going to have to get straight before we really get into the meat of the subject. And one of those things is that Paul's teachings concerning the removal of the body of Christ from this here earth, they are unique in your Bible. They are unlike anything else that you find even similar in your Bible, and they have a completely different context, a completely different timeline, a completely different way of happening, and we are going to discern that and see if we can't get these things straightened out. An example of things, of verses and places that people go and confuse the rapture, one, of course, would be Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about the tribulation, things and events that are going to happen in the tribulation leading up to that time and then during that time. Matthew chapter 24, we as Mid-Acts Pauline Rite dividers of a King James Bible, we know that Matthew 24 instructions are not for us, but yet that is not the view of most of Christianity. Most of Christianity is going to stick the verses of Matthew 24:31 and 40 and 41 in the lump of being the catching away of the body of Christ, because they do not differentiate between Israel and their earthly program, their earthly kingdom program, and the body of Christ and our spiritual heavenly mystery program. So that is a fallacy of most of Christianity. That is a failing of most of Christianity. And you will find that most, you can Google the rapture, you can Google the meeting of the Lord in the air, and you will find that the vast majority of Christians out there are going to include verses such as Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Skipping to verse 40, and then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Those verses are almost used as proof text for the fact that Jesus was in fact preaching what is commonly referred to as the rapture. That you have two people standing there, they're working together, all of a sudden, poof, and one disappears and the other is left behind. So that is what's going on there, is it not? In fact, one does disappear and the other is left behind. I'm not going to change what Jesus said by any stretch of the imagination. I believe every word of my Bible, and I'm not going to be the one to start correcting it. So when Jesus says that there will be two in the field, and all of a sudden, poof, one's gone, and there's going to be two at the grinding mill, and all of a sudden, poof, and one's gone, I'm going to believe that all of a sudden, poof, one is gone. But what we need to figure out during the course of this and the next couple lessons is, are the people who are disappearing here, are they abducted by aliens? Are they raptured out of this world? Are they meeting the Lord in the air? Or what in the world is going on with these people that seem to be going poof? Another example of verses that are used for the catching away of the body of Christ wrongly, by the way, would of course be John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also. So there is another couple verses that Christianity says, there it is. There is the catching away of the body of Christ. There's the church meeting the Lord in the air. And, yeah, you used to think that Jesus was preparing your mansion. Well, I don't know exactly what kind of housing arrangements you're going to have in heavenly places, to be quite honest with you. Paul doesn't really describe whether it's whether it's going to be government subsidized. I would have to assume that it is, since the Lord's going to be the government. But you know what exactly we're going to have up there? I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but I do know that there are in heaven thrones, principalities, and powers, much like there is here on earth. So there are heavenly places. It's not just wide open nothingness. It's not just a full of dark matter. There are places up there and things going on, and we are someday going to become a part of what is happening in heaven. And I look forward to that. But meanwhile, we need to kind of figure out what's happening down here and what's happening as far as Paul's doctrine as opposed to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24 and John chapter 14 verses 2 and 3. Now the secret is exactly this. You need to be clear about who the audience is for Jesus' earthly ministry. We haven't really hit on this particular subject material. This is almost basic mid-Acts type of material. But I felt it needful for us to hit this particular area. Simply because without an understanding of who Jesus is talking to in Matthew chapter 24, without an understanding of who Jesus is addressing in John chapter 14, then you are going to make the mistake that Jesus was talking to you. So that would be a mistake, and we're going to find out exactly why. And that's what this lesson mainly is going to be about, is leading up to then the figuring out that Jesus was not addressing you in Matthew chapter 24. So being clear about who the Lord was talking to in his earthly ministry, that is going to be the issue on the table tonight. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 in verse 3, where Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and Jesus was sent in the flesh to none other than a nation called Israel. Galatians chapter 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You have never been under the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, to make you realize what a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel of a sinner you were, and that you needed a savior. But after you put your your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're no longer under the law. Paul is clear about that. But Jesus was made of a woman made under the law for a particular function, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Jesus came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That, of course, Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, when he answered and said that very same thing, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think of all the verses in the Bible, Matthew 15, 24, might be the most clear exactly who Jesus' audience was. He didn't say, I was sent primarily to. He didn't say, I was sent first to. He didn't say, I was sent to the lost sheep and then to the Greek. He didn't say anything about anybody else except for, I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was very, very precise and very concise about who his audience was. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, gives instructions to his 12 apostles, which also are revealing concerning who the target audience is for the ministry. When he tells those apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, don't go in the way of the Samaritans and the Gentiles and all those heathen folks. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So again, we see that there was, in fact, a target audience, that there was, in fact, these days, I guess it would be a target marketing audience. Jesus came to not to try to persuade everybody on the face of the earth all at once. He came in the flesh concerning the nation Israel. And so those... So you have to take things at face value sooner or later. You have to quit spiritualizing your Bible sooner or later. Yeah, I hope we have sound still. Sound is okay. Okay. Thank you, Corrigan. You have to make a decision about, is your Bible what you're going to believe, or is your Bible just a collection of old dusty writings and imaginations of men? Well, my Bible tells me that he came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's who his followers were sent to. His apostles were sent to that same people. Nothing about us. Nothing about the Gentiles and if you're not included, sorry about your luck. Just get over it and move on. You are in other parts of the Bible. You just don't happen to be there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, we can find also further proofs that Jesus was not talking to you. He was not talking directly to me. Of course, all Scripture is profitable. We know that. Genesis through Revelation, it is all profitable for a lot of things, for our learning, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for all kinds of things. We can discern many, many things and many, many truths from all the Bible, but not all the Bible is immediate instruction for us, or even instruction at any time for us. It is there for our understanding, so that we can understand what God has been doing. God has not just been up there in heavenly places, leaning back on the Barco Lounger, doing absolutely nothing. There's a lot of things been going on. And who are we to, you might want to ask yourself when you start questioning, when you start questioning things, who are we to limit God to only one thing? I yesterday had the privilege of talking to a young man who gave me a profession of salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he has been attending a Baptist church. It's funny that the confluence of events that happens sometimes. I remember some months ago I was at a gas station right here close to Xenia, and I stopped there and I was pumping gas, and the guy at the very next pump was in a Winnebago type of motorhome, and I got to talking to him, and he was, in fact, a builder of churches. He and his wife traveled around in this Winnebago, and they would coordinate members of churches to build a new church, is what it amounted to, churches that wanted to expand and grow and all that, and he would show up and help those members to actually put the nails in the wood and direct the activities therefore. So it was interesting that I talked to him, and then it was also interesting that this same young man was engaged in working at this church, building the new building. So I just found that interesting in its connection. But the fact of the matter is this, that the young man was not ignorant of the Bible. He was very versed as far as Baptist beliefs go. I just flat out asked him, are you a Baptist bride church? Oh, absolutely. We're the bride of Christ. Well, so I had to show him that he wasn't the bride of Christ. I had to show him that not everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to Calvary's cross, and not everybody in the New Testament's looking backward at Calvary's cross. That's just old Baptist bride rhetoric. That's Baptist church rhetoric. He mentioned to me that, as soon as they got the baptistry installed, that brand new bathtub up at the front of the church, that he had a friend, a cousin, as a matter of fact, that was going to get baptized. He had, he'd gotten saved, he'd asked Jesus into his heart, and so he was going to be dunked in the tank, and he was going to be the very first one to get dunked. And boy, you should see the beaming pride that, it was his cousin, and oh, goodness gracious. And so I had to ask, and exactly what is that going to accomplish? What is that going to do? Nothing exactly. It's not going to really do anything. And I said, well, that's good news to hear, but you got to get baptized. It's the first step in your obedience. It shows your obedience. And so things just went off from there. Well, interesting as the whole conversation was, I'm not so certain I persuaded him of a whole lot of things, but I did, in fact, get a profession of salvation from him, which was not something that he had clearly done before. They were engaged in asking Jesus into their heart and making him Lord of their life, whatever that means. And I found out that whatever that means doesn't always mean, trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. There was not necessarily full understanding there. There is now concerning the gospel, without a doubt. And he was certainly glad I showed him that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, he didn't know that they existed. So I was able to show him that. Or else he hadn't made the connection, one or the other. But he was very interested in the clear and concise and simple gospel that Paul gives to us, the gospel of salvation. So I was grateful for that opportunity. But yet he thought that Jesus had come to him. He thought that when Jesus had walked the earth and he was following in Jesus' footsteps, he was still looking for the sand that Jesus had kicked around. That just leads to so many terrible places when you don't understand who you are in Christ and that you are different than that of the nation Israel. Well, there are, in fact, further proofs. I think Bill 247 is getting just a little ahead on the verses. He's halfway down the page, and I'm still I'm not quite that far yet. But there are further proofs that Jesus in his earthly ministry was not talking to you. And I want you to be clear about exactly what is going on so that when we deal with Matthew chapter 24, verses 31, verses 40 and 41, when we deal with John 14:2 and 3, you will know for a certainty that Jesus was not talking to you, that you will not have those doubts lingering about in your mind because Jesus said similar things than that of Paul. And we will elaborate on the differences between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, but there are, in fact, similarities, are there not? From that time forth, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is one of the verses I took him to, by the way, last night, and this was kind of an eye-opener for what what it was worth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, you have almost 17 chapters of Matthew go by, and Jesus has not spoken about the death, burial, and the resurrection. He has not spoken about going and being hung on Calvary's cross. But in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus, not continued Jesus, but began Jesus to show unto his disciples, the very 12 apostles that he had been sending, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was not the message that they were taking, by the way. They weren't saying, hey, just hang on, Jesus is about to go to the cross and die for your sins. That was not the gospel that they were preaching. How that he, Jesus, must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter didn't agree with this. We all know what Peter's reaction was. Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, because Peter didn't agree with the whole dying on the cross program. What do we discern from this? Well, we discern that Peter did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our soul's salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter did not have any intention of letting it occur. Peter was ignorant concerning the gospel of your salvation and worked to prevent it. So Peter obviously didn't have your interest in mind. He had the interest of Israel, and he had the interest of what was prophesied, getting those things which were prophesied, which in fact was an earthly kingdom with an earthly king, the Messiah. That was what Peter was interested in. Well, when we look at the earthly kingdom, let's look at some verses and notice the time element involved in the verses. There is a time element in all these verses, and notice that none of these people have a present possession of salvation. Look at old Job. Job, he's got to be one of the favorite people in the Bible. He was one of the really good guys in the Bible. He went through all kinds of things and came out smelling like a rose. But of course, that was the earthly prophetic program, was it not? But Job in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I like that song, by the way, but it's also a good verse. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In fact, Jesus is going to stand upon this earth. Not spiritually, not figuratively, but literally standing upon this earth. And Job continues and says, although after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job had faith. He knew what the program was all about. He knew that the prophecy program was all about a literal, physical, present kingdom, not present now, a kingdom that would be present on this earth physically, literally. It's here. It's not something spiritual. It's not something that we go up to heaven to go see. It's going to be here on this earth, and he knew that his Redeemer was going to plant his feet right here. Well, cross-refer that to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 28. Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 28. Now notice this is three chapters after Jesus began to show the disciples that he had to go die. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. So there is a time element, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye, you 12 disciples, shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Peter and his guys, they are not going to be judging you and me. They are going to have their hands full with judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as Job says, right here on this earth. And when is that going to be? Job says it'll be at the latter day. Jesus says it will be at the time of the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. And Peter must have believed Jesus, because in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter preaches the same thing that old Job did. Peter preaches the same thing that Jesus did when he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Here comes the time element, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ to stand here on the earth, as old Job said, "which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things." So notice the time element is always at a future time when Jesus is standing literally here on this earth, ruling and reigning over a kingdom. You see the word restitution, the time of restitution, the time of refreshing, the time of regeneration, and that all has to do with Job's time of the latter day upon this earth. They're all saying the same thing. Interesting as that is, most of your everyday Christians don't believe that. They're going to allegorize and spiritualize and twist and turn and do whatever they can. They're going to wrest the scripture to a point where whatever the Bible says, it fits in with their Baptist bride theology, or it fits in with their Catholic theology. Maybe all they need is a big bottle of whiteout, and they can just take those verses right out of the Bible and not have to deal with them. Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. If we're going to deal with the time when Jesus is standing on the earth, and when you have 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones, let's look at John's vision there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Not he. There was numerous people that sat upon them. That's the 12 apostles, by the way. "And judgment was given unto them, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And who was seen, by the way? "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, for which they had and which had not worshipped the beast." Here is the doing of things, or in this case, the not doing of something. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they had lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know what? I could get a tattoo of Satan on my forehead and still show up in heaven when I die, because I am saved by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mark that could ever be put on my body is going to keep me away from heaven. I have been sealed until the day of redemption. My salvation is secure to all eternity, unlike these people in Revelation chapter 20 who cannot receive that same tattoo of Satan across their forehead. Well, you can cross-refer what we just looked at then to, you see all the cross-references I'm giving you this evening? Cross-refer that to Revelation chapter 14 in verse 11, "and the smoke of their torment." Here's some people being tormented because they did get the tattoo of Satan across their forehead. "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of the same." Now, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the people that endure to the end and have the patience. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It is a multifaceted religious system, keeping of commandments, doing things, and having faith that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and he's coming back to rule and reign. Simple as that. That is the program for the nation Israel. That is not you and me. Revelation chapter 21. By the way, I talked to the Baptist bride yesterday. Oh yeah, the church is the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. That's us. Well, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, I think we can find out differently. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven..." By the way, the first heaven, would that not be the first heaven? Just like the Bible says, there are three heavens. The first heaven being right up where the birds fly around, where that nice blue sky is, or the clouds, you know, come across. That would be the first heaven. The second heaven is out there where Carl Sagan wanted to go. The cosmos, or where all the stars are, and all the planets, you know, whatever planets are out there, and who knows what kind of space dust is out there flying around. That would be the second heaven. The third heaven is, of course, where God has his home address, up there in the third heaven, that being separated from the second heaven. So there are, in fact, three heavens, and here we find a new first heaven. So the immediate heaven, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth and the earth itself, were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is a city 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. Probably looks like a big Rubik's Cube, I suppose. It was coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, unless you are brick and mortar, unless you are a building of very large proportions, you are not the bride of Christ. But notice in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1, just to kind of tie some of these things all together for you, and you see the wall of the city, that same Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. You see on the wall of the city it had 12 foundation, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, those same 12 apostles are the same 12 apostles that are sitting on the 12 thrones that are judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right here on earth. The Bible's not hard to understand once you get the key that fits the lock. Once you turn that key, that being right division, that being understanding who you are and what program is for you, and that you don't fit in every part of the Bible, things just start coming together. Just, you know, it's like I'm holding a magnet over iron pyrite. It just all just attaches and comes together just so. Take a look at Matthew. Once again, Matthew chapter 19. Notice, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to go die on the cross. Matthew chapter 19, he's saying, hey, you guys, you're going to get some thrones in this kingdom here on earth. And also in Matthew chapter 19, he's telling them, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, 16 and 17, and behold, one came and said, good master. And he asked the question of all questions, the question that everybody wants an answer to. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, the short answer is, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Doing things, keeping of commandments. And here's another thing I thought was absolutely fascinating with my Baptist bride, newly saved, I suppose, newly saved friend last night, and that was, well, keeping the commandments doesn't really mean the Ten Commandments. And I, of course, said, oh, then you tell me what it did mean. You know, I give him every option to tell me exactly what it did mean. And he said, no, it means that you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. That would be it. You know, go to church. And I said, so if you stopped going to church, would you lose your salvation? Well, no. But you're supposed to serve and you're supposed to do. I said, yeah, you're supposed to. But if you quit doing those things, will you lose your salvation? And all of a sudden, you could just see the confusion coming over his face. And then, of course, I had to show him that the mistake that he was making was that, in fact, yes, they were the Ten Commandments that Jesus was talking about. For some reason, I can't get my Bible post program to work. I wanted to put up Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus answers the question, which commandments? And he saith unto them, if anybody can put Matthew 19, 18, and 19 on the screen for a gigabyte, that would be most helpful to that person, I'm quite sure, because he asked, what are the commandments? Jesus saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thank you very much, Buckeye Triple Nickel. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor. Ten commandments, my friend. It is not commandments of obscurity. It is not commandments that deal with forsaking the assembling of thyself, as Peter would tell you to not do. It is, in fact, the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, you keep the Ten Commandments if you want to enter into life. Well, that is not the gospel of the grace of God. That is not how a soul is saved in this, the dispensation of grace. We trust the payment made on Calvary's cross. When Jesus died, he died for the forgiveness of our sins. We put our faith in what he did for us, that his effectual working, in fact, will apply to us when we trust his work. And when we do that, God saves our soul. Nothing to do with keeping of commandments. But that's not what Jesus was teaching the nation Israel and the lost sheep of the house of Israel who he was sent to. So I hope you're seeing that, in fact, commandment keeping, that the destination of who, of where Israel is headed to, are completely different than that of the body of Christ. In fact, we have an Israel has an earthly destination, and that is who Christ came for. Look at Romans chapter 9, in verse 4. When Paul is dealing primarily with Israel, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? Now, you're not an Israelite, are you? You're not Israel of the Bible, but that's who Paul is dealing with. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. We just saw that, did we not? Keeping the commandments, and the service of God, and the promises. We saw most of those things. The promise of the kingdom, the promise of the king here on earth, the promise of the land grant given to Abraham, the promise of all the covenants and promises. Those people, verse 5, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. So when Jesus was here in the flesh during his earthly ministry, I guess that he wasn't lying when he said, I came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. I guess that Paul was not lying when he said that concerning the Son, or his Son Jesus Christ, he was made the seed of David according to the flesh. I don't guess Jesus was wrong in sending the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't guess Peter was wrong when he said, hey, repent and be baptized, and wait for the times of refreshing, wait for the kingdom to show up. Then you'll get your salvation. I don't guess that Peter was wrong for preaching that, because you know what? That was their message. That's not for us, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now notice, let's slow down just a second. When Paul talks about Israel, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. So Jesus concerning the flesh came to Israel, but then he tells you and me, where henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's different. We don't know Jesus after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Jesus did not come to us concerning the flesh. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was not preaching to you and me. I know he preached some good sermons. I know he said some really nice things, and I like it all. But you know what? It is not our doctrine, and it is not the program that you and I are in. Our destination is not Job's place here on earth. Our destination is in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul makes very clear, according to the revelation of the mystery, that we have a home in heavenly places, not here on this earth. And just a few verses to show you, Ephesians 2, 6, that we have been raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we have our blessings awaiting us, by the way, that same place that he has raised raised us up to sit. That's where our blessings are. That's why you and I don't get blessings down here. That's why we don't, that's why we're not able to ask God to send us, money. That's why we're not able to ask God to send us, material blessings, because concerning the flesh, Jesus came to Israel. Concerning material things, the earthly things, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We have our blessings awaiting where we have been raised up to sit. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not in Canaan's land, not over there in the Holy Land, not in Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem. It is in heavenly places in Christ. That is where we are to seek our inheritance. We do have promises, do we not? And our promises all concern heavenly things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now notice, Paul does not tell you to seek those things above because Jesus is hanging out in the New Jerusalem building you a mansion there. Jesus is seated on the throne right next to the Father at the right hand of God. It is not the New Jerusalem that Jesus is working on for you and me, and it is not the New Jerusalem that comes down to earth in Revelation chapter 21 that we will call home. Rather, we will be in heavenly places where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We have a heavenly destination. Therefore, verse 2, we set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, if you are living here on earth, if you have an inheritance here on earth, it'd be a shame, I guess. Maybe you have parents that are wealthy and you're living, paycheck to paycheck, and you're, as morbid as it might sound, you might be looking forward to someday when, you get your inheritance and you're able to take it easy a little bit and you're kicked back and relaxed because you'll have then a fat bank account. Well, those are material things, but we don't get our inheritance here on earth. And if we did, it would not be a good thing to be dead. Because if you die, then that inheritance that you're expecting is going to go to someone else. But the fact of the matter is, we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead. But being dead is never, ever a good thing for the earthly people in your Bible. Being dead is never, ever a good thing for those of Israel, but it's great for you and me, the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a good thing. That's not saying, oh no, you're dead. That is, you are dead judicially. You do not have inheritance here on this earth. You have no place here on this earth. Your home is not here on this earth, and your final destination is not here on this earth. So we can be dead because we are a spiritual body with a spiritual inheritance in heavenly places. That is considerably different than having a physical body with a physical inheritance in physical earthly places, such as the nation Israel does. Our residence is, in fact, in heaven where Christ is now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 27, for our conversation. If you wanted to modernize that language, which I don't really care to do, but for those of you who don't understand the language, our residence is in heaven. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He's up there, and we are looking for Him to come back and do some things. Paul, notice in, we're going to move on to our next verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. And as I read it, notice that Paul identifies just as clearly as Jesus identified his target audience was nothing but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just as Peter identified his audience by the message he preached, just as Moses identified his audience because he was hanging out with with those same lost sheep of Israel. Paul uses the saving gospel. He uses the saving gospel as identification of the subjects of the material that he is teaching here in 1 Thessalonians. Notice in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Isn't that the issue on the table? Do you trust that Jesus died and rose again, and do you trust that he did that for the forgiveness of your sins? So Paul is identifying the target audience. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now understand this. Understand this. God is going to bring those who sleep into heavenly places. And we're really not going to touch on that a whole bunch this week. Next week, we are going to get people up into heaven. But in the meantime, let's deal with those who sleep. Sleeping, of course, there's all kinds of aberrant doctrines out there. Annihilation, soul sleep, people don't, when they die, that they don't know what's going on. It's just like going into a deep slumber. Maybe the annihilation doctrine where, you know, in the end, every bad soul is just blown up. That's what the Mormons think, that no one really goes to hell. That's what Oprah thinks, is it not? That my God would never punish anybody. Well, those who sleep, my friends, when sleep is mentioned in the Bible, it is only concerning the physical body. Sleep is a state of you have a dead physical body, but your soul and spirit are very much alive. Your soul goes somewhere, and it is aware of what is going on around it. And there is what is commonly referred to as an intermediate state. An intermediate state, that would be a middle state somewhere between this life and our final destination in our new bodies, which we are going to take a look at on Thursday. But an intermediate state, and the Bible, I certainly can't teach something that's not in the Bible, but I will tell you this, that the Bible is not... doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the intermediate state, but we do have some clues. We can discern some things about what the intermediate state is like, and let's take a look. Let's find out that it is not soul sleep. And until Christ comes for his body, until we meet the Lord in the air, there are, in fact, saints that have died, passed on from this world, who are without a physical body. They have a soulish body, not a physical, but a soulish body, but they are, in fact, with Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Part of the revelation of the mystery, behold, I show you a mystery." Now, this is something that was not revealed. This is only revealed before Paul reveals it, I meant to say. This was not something that you're going to find in the Old Testament, not something that you're going to get out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Well, that changing is from, the intermediate state between this life and our eternal state. It's whatever condition we're in that intermediate state into whatever we are going to be for eternity, getting the new body. So, in fact, you leave this physical body, there's a time between, and then you receive your body that's outfitted for operation in heavenly places. And between that time, Paul has a few things to say. Paul does not leave us without clues about what the intermediate state is like, although he does not elaborate. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." From that we find a truth. that when you leave this life, you are not just lost in space, as the old TV series was. You're not just out there somewhere. You're not just floating around in the ether. You are not asleep. You are, in fact, with the Lord. And Paul knew enough to say that he was willing and confident, and he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that would have been referring to being in that intermediate state. Well, the intermediate state awaits the redemption of the body. Fact of the matter is, it is not the final state that you are going to be in. You have not at that point received your eternal body, and Romans chapter 8, verse 23 makes that clear. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is coming a time when, in fact, we will get the new body. And we're, like I say, we'll cover that in much more detail on Thursday. The intermediate state also is not a loss of consciousness. You do not just go to sleep and then wake up one day in heaven. You, when you die, you are fully aware that you have left your fleshly body, and you are fully aware that you are going somewhere, whether it be heaven or whether it be hell. That decision is known to you immediately. If you are present with the Lord, then you know what your final destination is. Conversely, if you wind up in a little warmer place just south of heaven, there's a good chance that you know what your final destination in that instance is going to be too. But in either way, you know where you're going to spend eternity. It's just you're not in that final condition. If someone winds up in hell, it kind of makes sense. Let's just make a little bit of sense out of this. You say, well, this intermediate state, it just doesn't seem right. Well, it is biblical, and whether it seems right to you or not is not the issue. But nevertheless, when you think about someone goes to heaven and they have this intermediate state, and then at the coming of the Lord, the dead are raised, and those who are alive are caught up in the air, and we all get our new body at that time. There is, in fact, also a time when there's going to be a change for those in hell. You see, those who are put in hell are also in what you might call an intermediate state. Because is there not a time when hell gets thrown into the lake of fire? So they are not in their final destination either. It only gets worse for those in hell. It only gets better for those in the intermediate state in heaven. Well, either way, you don't lose consciousness. You don't pass out. You don't go to sleep. You know exactly what's going on. And that is proved numerous times throughout your Bible. Let's take a look. John chapter 8, verse 53, "Thou art greater." This is the Lord Jesus talking in his earthly ministry. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" So Jesus is announcing that Abraham is dead. That was not a newsflash. Abraham had been dead at that time for quite a while. Look at verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham," who was still dead, by the way, "rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That is referring to his virgin birth. Abraham knew that Christ had been born and was glad to see it. Abraham, in his state of deadness, was fully aware that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, this is a great example because it's not an allegory. It's not a parable. In fact, it is fact, because parables do not use personal names. And here we find Lazarus. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So even in that intermediate state in hell, we find that they are tormented. The souls of those people are in torments. They desire for water to cool their tongue. They are in a flame. Just as the Bible teaches, it is a place of torments and eternal punishment. Wow. And you're not annihilated. You're not asleep. You're perfectly aware that you have not ended up in the right place. Let me give you one more example, by the way. Let me give you one more example. And this example will also show you why the Baptist bride folks that I started talking about this evening, when they say, you know, everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. That just isn't true. Not true at all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Here we find Jesus when he descended from the cross into hell. And he did some things. He wasn't down there unawares either. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. By which also Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Unless he was talking to himself because he liked to hear himself talk, there were spirits in prison in hell that were able to hear him. And 1 Peter 4:6, and for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So even back then, this verse shows two things. That first of all, those in paradise, which was at that time the same right across the gulf from hell, they could all hear. They were all aware, whether they were in hell, whether they were in paradise, they all heard the gospel. And the other thing that we can discern from that verse is, in fact, they had to hear the gospel. They had never heard it. And so they were not looking forward to the cross, were they? They didn't have all the information. Jesus gave them the information while they were yet and still down under. So the intermediate state, though, that we are looking at, what most of us will experience, maybe all of us will experience when this body dies and this life here on earth comes to an end, most of us, or if not all, will in fact experience what is the intermediate state between this life and having our eternal body and operating in heavenly places. But that is not something to be afraid of. It is not something to wish didn't happen. Quite the contrary. Paul, and I will leave you with this evening, Paul makes it clear that it is a much better place. It's a greater it's a greater condition to be in. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So he was telling us, without a shadow of a doubt, being in that intermediate state, being with Christ in heavenly places, far, far better than anything that we have ever experienced in this vile body. All right.